the book of Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Surprise, surprise. And we made it to the 14th chapter.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, while you guys were down there, and Mike and Don were gone too, so we just like ripped through things.
I guess so. 14.
Yeah.
Didn't have all those questions.
Didn't have all the questions and all those rabbit trails that they always...
Yeah.
Jerry was there, though.
Oh, that we always start, yeah.
Yeah.
I say, that was a joke.
No.
So...
Well, I have a question.
Okay.
Go for it. I'd like somebody else to get involved.
Yeah.
<Not
more. laughs> A question? What? I don't know my questions in there. Okay, so... So who wants to read like the first 11 verses to get started?
I'll do it.
Great.
For once. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man, and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off in the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God.
Thanks, Don.
She might have to be our designated reader.
Yeah, I was just going to say.
That was quality readsmanship right there.
Yeah.
I can actually understand what she's saying.
Yeah. I was like, I think we found our new marriage.
That's very clear and very... very well done.
Yeah, it's wonderful. It sounds like, who's the guy that always reads the Bible on those recordings?
When she reads
James
the
Corbin.
Story, so.
Yeah. Little Bunny Foo Foo went down the lane. And yeah. Well, there's a lot, you know, a lot in this section. What do you think God's trying to say? What are some of the things he's saying, some of the principles in here?
Well, go ahead.
No,
obviously on this top of the surface is the idols, you know, it's just such a huge problem because, you know, so much of the Old Testament is about, you know, those idols and where they lead people and get rid of them.
Yeah. Yeah. They're kind of like tribbles.
Yeah.
Those of you who are Star Trek Trekkies, right?
Trouble with tribbles. Absolutely.
You know?
Yeah.
Unless you get rid of every last one, mm-hmm. boy, they proliferate again.
Yeah.
Seems like he's saying if you have idols in your heart, and if you have idols, that he's not gonna listen to you, and if you do come and try to, you know, play the double game of having idols and coming to him, that the person's going to suffer for it, that does that. And so,
mm-hmm. Right. So the idea of syncretism, that he doesn't care. Good damn. Nice. Reminds me of my heritage, man. Can't believe a Frenchman would have him on his phone. But yeah, this idea of mixing things that are ungodly along with believing, it's a deception, but believing that you're following God.
Yeah. It seems as though that they were doing both, you know, when they were going up into the high places, when they were in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
they were going up there worshiping idols and still believing that they're following God, you know, that they're going to be blessed by God and everything. So, as it seems like, anyway.
Mm-hmm.
That's the deception.
Right.
They deceived themselves right into it to make it a part of their regular ritual. Because everything they're doing is a ritual. So if you make it become, it's pretty much like a Catholic. They add all these things in there and just tack it all together. And they started out with probably pretty close, and then they tack all this stuff on, and it becomes a ritual. And so,
and it starts taking the place of God. You know, instead of truly worshiping God, you're going through all these other rigmarole things. And so it's, you know, it's like you're worshiping, say, the statue of Mary or whatever, you know, instead of worshiping God, or you're praying to the saints like they do.
Mm-hmm.
The idols in their heart, in his heart, he who said, that's an interesting. It kind of jumped out at me because that sounds a lot like what Jesus taught. You know, I mean, it's one thing, you know, to actively like have adultery with a woman, but even thinking about that is in the sight of God is adultery. And that's kind of, you know, because it's one thing to go up, like you said, on a mountain and worship, but just carrying that idol in your heart is a...
It's always with you.
Yeah, it's you know, it's not always the focus of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I should say that, not as much as in the New Testament, you know, the...
Mm-hmm.
You know,
well,
hidden.
In one sense, we all, because we as Christians have the Holy Spirit, it's different than this, but I can only relate it so far. But we have it here, basically, we have God, Jesus here, so that's in a sense the idol that we carry around in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
They've taken that and flipped it to something else that they carry. And so they pray to it at any point.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have to have the...
Right.
This. They can stop anywhere, just like we can stop anywhere and pray.
Yeah.
Now, that's how I'm kind of coming with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it also makes the point that the one who sets up the idol in his heart puts before him what causes him to stumble.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this unwillingness to get rid of the things that cause the person to stumble. And it's not real clear in this particular passage whether they're aware, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly in other parts of Scripture, especially the New Testament, it makes that point too, where people, you know, they say they want to follow God, but they're reluctant to be serious about sin and about obedience, and so they still dabble with things that, you know, they know God doesn't approve of, and at the same time they expect him to, you know, bless them and answer their prayers and, you know, be influenced by their desires to do certain things, and at the same time they're involved with things, you know. This comes to my mind somewhat because I've had some discussions with Debbie about this, because she's involved with writing, and there's a pretty big market out there for Christian horror, Christian, you know, murders, Christian, you know, even kind of occult Christian type book, where, you know, that's probably more obvious than a lot of things, but where there's Christians out there writing books and Christians reading books, that the topics themselves are completely, you know, outside of what God wants us to park our minds on, whether it's fantasy or real. You know, he just, if you just look at his viewpoint about the occult or about evil and what he says about it, you know, all through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, he's, you know, he, the idea that you could be serious about following Jesus and then, you know, major on reading these books and stuff, it's just, you can't really put those things together, but people do.
Mm-hmm.
Or they might be involved in, you know, violent and really dark spiritual video games, you know. You know, they're, and at the same time, they're Christians, and they're, you know, I'm just picking stuff out of the air that, you know, I've seen in our culture and stuff, but it gets a lot more subtle than that, too.
Yeah. But if an idol is here, eventually it's going to come out here.
Mm-hmm.
They'll make something
action,
that they can physically touch.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why I think God always says, stop it here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't let it get to this point.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So there's this phrase that you see come up numerous places, several phrases that relate to this passage. One of them is, obedience is better than sacrifice. And that whole thing is just the idea that it's like John, you know, John, when he talks about, you know, the way that we demonstrate our love for him is through our obedience. That love is an action. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. And so there's this constant mixing or syncretism of people wanting to follow God or acting like they want to follow God, but then bringing in things that grieve him. And there's some fairly long passages where he just says, you know, I can't stand your worship anymore, your holy days, your festivals, they stink in my nose, you know, because, you know, you come in and you do all this foofy religious stuff, and then you go out and you live in a way that just totally denies me. And he says, you know, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not accepting your sacrifices. So that's one of these ideas, that essentially obedience is kind of the first base, and then worship and sacrifice come after obedience, you know. And so often, in especially in the modern church movement, you'll run into, and this is more of a, right now this is more of an issue with younger Christians, but a lot of Christians who are living in ways that deny Jesus, and at the same time, they're really into worship. And, you know, you can't, you know, from God's perspective, you can't really put those things together. So there's that one issue of obedience is better than sacrifice. And then the other thing you see when you look at the comments that are made in the book about the different kings of Israel, you know, the bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, a good king. And, you know, he did, you know, like a good king before him, and he lists all these good things, and then at the end it says, but they were still sacrificing on the high places. And even in the high places, some of the sacrifices they were doing were to Yahweh. They weren't all just to, you know, these nefarious gods and idols. Some of them were, you know, they were worshiping God, but they weren't supposed to worship God in the high place. So that's one of those, and that's one of the things that came up with Solomon as well. But, so there's this whole issue where you see the commentary of God in a minor way coming through, where it's just like the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where, you know, the church, he'll say all these good things about the church and it's looking really good, and then he says, but, and then there's something that comes out. And you see that even with these good kings, that there's this issue of a zeal to get serious about God, where that's like what Phineas showed, I think, in that case where that Midianite, that guy came back with a Midianite woman, and Phineas did something that, you know, I think there's a different setting. Back in the Old Testament, they did have different laws about how they were supposed to handle that than we do today. We need to recognize that. But still, what he did there, where he ended up killing those two people, that triggered a really favorable response from God. And when you look at the setting and the situation, you have to come back again with this idea that God is really, really does seem to be pleased with people who get really serious about cleaning house, you know. And so I think it's one of those things as Christians too that we have to kind of watch for ourselves, because the pattern can be different with different people, but you know, I know when I first got saved, you know, without me even knowing it, Debbie went through all my years and years of music stuff and got rid of anything that was even borderline. And at the time, I thought, wow, that's kind of over the top. But as time went by, yeah, I realized the wisdom in it and came to see that, yeah, you know, there's these situations where you're, you know, it's this business where things that can draw you back in the other direction. And I think for each individual, you kind of have to look at what those things are that might be in your life, because different people are different, right? And so part of the seriousness of getting rid of the idols is this idea of realizing what is it that causes a person to stumble into iniquity. It can be all kinds of things. It could be, you know, books, it could be videos, it could be philosophies, it could be music, it could be, you know, it could be just a million different things, not necessarily. And depending on who you are and the influence those things have in your life, you know, I know for me, like certain, I used to like a lot of music. It wasn't really like hardcore music, but it was music that wasn't godly, and it still has a real strong power when I'm in the presence of it. Mm-hmm. Like if I go somewhere and I hear certain guitar solos or something in the middle of a song that's not at all godly, it's still like, whoa, yeah, you know, it grabs me,
yeah,
and I have to sit and think, okay, but where is this overall song going and what's it about? And what does God think about this song?
Mm-hmm.
And those are those situations where I think there can be certain times in our life where, I've never really studied this idea or read much about it, but I do think there's times in your life where you're more open to imprinting on certain things. So like teen years would be, you know, mm-hmm, most people would say teen years were like that.
Oh, sure.
And so those are things, like, I remember talking to Greg one time in the Sunday school, we were talking about something along like these, and I brought up, I said, oh yeah, the other day on YouTube I'm kind of trying to remember the Grand Funk Railway, I think, was a group or something. It was like, I'm your captain. I can't remember how the song goes, but anyway, Greg basically said, I can't listen to that song anymore, because, and actually that song in itself, if you listen to the lyrics, it's not like, it's pretty neutral, mm-hmm, in a lot of it,
mm-hmm,
but he has an association with places and things that he was doing,
yeah,
when that,
sure,
music was playing,
mm-hmm,
that bring back times before he was a believer that were very powerful and still have a powerful influence if he allows it to. You know? So for him,
interesting,
that's not a song that he'll entertain, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And whereas other things, you know, that might not affect him that way. So I think it's a it's kind of like what Paul talks about, that there's a range of stuff that's definitely off God's approval. And then there's stuff that is kind of neutral. But depending on who you are and what your background is, it might be okay for one person and not for another. It's like in Corinthians where it talks about, and for you, that's a weaker brother situation, right? Kind of.
Right. Well, I was thinking too that I think it's a part of spiritual growth, you know, as you sanctification, whatever you want to say. because I think a lot of this sometimes is so ingrained in your head that you don't recognize it as an idol. And I think God all of a sudden brings it up, and as you grow, he doesn't do it all at once.
Yeah.
He might let you go for years and years and years. You might be 40 years down the road, and he goes, okay, this is an idol, and what are you going to do about it? And I think that's just a part of it, because, I mean, he's brought it up in front of me a lot of times,
mm-hmm.
and I never thought it was that, and I'm going, I guess it really is. I never looked at it that way. So,
mm-hmm.
but I think that's just part of Christian growth.
Mm-hmm.
And then you learn what you're saying. You learn to, I just can't go that route. I told you before, I was into pornography, so all of a sudden it jumps right in front of my face and I'm on the sweeper, so here I am not making eye contact for it and still inside the sweeper. I had to do something with it, but I couldn't make eye contact with it.
Mm-hmm.
So, it looked really stupid.
Mm-hmm.
But, what I'm saying?
Some of those things that aren't obvious ones like that are more neutral, they can have less effect on us, too, as
mm-hmm.
we hopefully
mm-hmm.
mature.
Right.
I've experienced that, certain things that were neutral, have less effect, it's weird. Maybe I'm very naive, but music doesn't seem to take me there,
mm-hmm.
Because I listen. Because I have no.
Because you're such a.
Yeah, on the construction site, classic rock is mainly what people listen to. So I'll just listen to it all day and just. I hum the song. Most of the time I don't even listen to the words. I don't
mm-hmm.
know what they're singing,
mm-hmm.
which is probably a good thing. But I'll listen to a Bohemian Rhapsody or one of those songs.
Mm-hmm.
I understand where it's from, but it doesn't take me to a. Because I know what does take me there in my own heart, and
mm-hmm.
those things I have to guard hard on, anyway, we're all different. We just all
mm-hmm.
have those things that we know, okay. And the neutral things, it's not so much this year. I don't
mm-hmm.
know. Would you say that's in your life?
Yeah, I think that's true. But I think one of the things that's increasingly an issue, though, as Christianity is, is losing influence in the culture in our particular country and time, more and more the culture is involved in things that are not just neutral; they're negative.
Yeah.
And so, as a Christian, you have less degrees of freedom, as far as what you partake of that comes out of the culture. That's I think an issue too as people. Try to walk along as a Christian because, you've got your ear gate and your eye gate and all these things, these things are coming into your person from all different places. And when you're immersed in a culture for the most part, because we live in culture, when you're immersed in a culture for the most part that is anti-God and moving in a way that's anti-God, unless you're very vigilant, it's essentially kind of inoculating you against holiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
It's
kind of a weird thing, but you're exposed to stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're exposed to stuff that's pushing so far that when it's like halfway that way, you don't even notice that
you're
still, God doesn't like it.
Yeah.
That's how Satan kind of works, too.
It's true.
It doesn't just jump in and it's obvious, He works in little devious ways, and it's like before you know it, you're end up to be a Catholic church or something like that. I know there are saved people in the Catholic Church, but they've got a lot of stuff, a lot of baggage there. But I think our problem now is quite similar to this, in that our church is bringing in things from the world,
mm-hmm.
and those are becoming our idol, but they're becoming part of the church service, and I think that's kind of what this is right here. Maybe these guys are their idols, or the things that are in their mind or before their faces are things that they're allowing to creep in,
mm-hmm.
and before long it's accepted as acceptable yeah. worship, you know. And mm-hmm. so I think this is our churches. This is happening a lot in our churches, and it might be part of the what's that, the falling away that's going to happen, mm-hmm. or whatever, the apostasy, yeah, mm-hmm. that's going to happen. And I think that's kind of what this it seems like to me. It's talking about
mm-hmm.
something that we brought into our worship, you know, as a group and mm-hmm. or as an individual too, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's
well, that's why I think the danger is you bring it into your church to reach people.
Yeah, yeah. You think you got to be a part of the world to reach
yeah,
them.
Yeah, you got, well, we're going to bring these kids in and we're going to play this music.
Yeah.
Okay. But it's Christian music, it's got Christian words, but it sounds just like out there. And I'm going, the kids are coming in for the wrong reason, because mm-hmm. you're baiting them. Just, if they're supposed to be there, they'll hear God's word. It's probably better to stick at one place and not go flexing into the world. That's what I have the big problem with. So.
Mm-hmm. You know, we get the impression that we have to convert these people. Well, God's already done the converting. He's already got the person, you know, that he's going to bring them in.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to bring them in. So... we, I think, have to stick with what's in the Bible
mm-hmm.
and that alone, and not try to be creative in our own minds, you know,
mm-hmm.
As far as how we're going to do things. And I think that's a big problem with what's happening now. And then, of course, we have just people like, I forget what his name, the pastor of America, or whatever his name is, Rick Warren. Rick Warren. He's
Rick Warren.
Yeah, I mean, okay, he's bringing in Islam and the Chrislam thing, you know, Christian and Islam movement together. Well, this is becoming accepted stuff. Mm-hmm. And all the people that we were talking about before, like that sign there, I mean, that's definitely a warning against things like Chrislam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mixing up.
Right.
Idols,
yeah. Yeah.
Mixing up bad things with our worship, and thinking that God's gonna respond to us, you know, after that, and He's
mm-hmm.
telling us right here, He's not gonna respond to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's gonna be as a matter of fact, it's gonna be a very bad thing, and if we come in and do things like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We'll see. That's what I think what's going on right now. And this is just personal opinion. You're like, I'm the one that likes to watch the Pope. Just because I'm interested in that old area. The Russian Orthodox, he's made inroads with them. They busted up how many hundred years ago? Now he's working on the Protestants. He's bringing in the Rick Warrens, J.D. Frakes or whoever like this. They broke away from the Catholic Church. That he's bringing them in.
Yeah.
He's bringing these people in, and you're going, why is he doing this? And it is, it's just taking Christianity and starting to melting pot it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And
isn't that thing called ecumenical?
Ecumenical. Yeah.
Yeah.
It is a mm-hmm. thing that's bringing mm-hmm. all the different groups
mm-hmm.
together.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, is going to be in that. Is going to be some really bad stuff, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have these. This is a so on the other side of the fence, just to mention it too, because it's also a problem. Is you can head out on this path toward sanctification and holiness and being more serious about trying to see what God really is pleased by and not, and you can end up in another ditch on the other side of the bowling alley, which is legalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And where there's the focus is it has a lot of problems too. The main problem being that there's more of a focus on externals than internals.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, like, the New Testament makes the whole point that essentially the law or legalism excites sin.
Yeah.
You know, it promotes sin.
Yeah.
And that's why you see, you know, you can see movements where people are very rigid and legalistic, where there's some unbelievable sin mixed into what's going on there. And of course that is that has a lot of problems. It's a big killjoy. It doesn't properly represent God at all, and it's not showing the freedom in Christ and the joy and peace of Christ mm-hmm. to people who are looking, you know, for the true God and his true characteristics. So that's part of the the difficulty of walking maturely in the Christian faith. And so I think when the longer you're in the Christian faith, the more you see all the, you know, how easy it is to get off track one degree or another. You can have like younger or new people come to Christ and they're very zealous about this and that and the other, and they don't realize necessarily the dangers of not having the maturity to see where it's going to lead. You know, and they might be really intense and all this, but they're going to like burn out or shipwreck or whatever. And so there's just a lot to it. But definitely this passage here is definitely saying, look, you know, if you've got these idols in your heart and you're messing around with this stuff that I don't like, don't expect to be close to me. You know, mm-hmm. one of the key phrases in there is, he says, they are estranged from me by their idols. They are estranged from me, you know. It's almost like that scary verse in Galatians where it talks about those who attempt to be justified by the law, you become estranged from Christ. Mm-hmm. And as a Christian walk, that word estranged mm-hmm. is a fearful word. That's the word behind when Jesus says, "I never knew you." mm-hmm. You know, it's this whole issue of because. The more you're in this thing, and the more you look at the scriptures, you realize that really it's all about relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so, estrangement is moving in the wrong direction.
Right. Well, you left your first love, but it's kind of like the analogy you used last week, where the coyote runs off the cliff, and he doesn't know he's off out in space until all of a sudden he drops, and that's kind of the way it is. They were close to him. And they kept fooling around, and finally they ran off the cliff and all of a sudden dropped. Now, I think that's a good analogy. You just don't realize it's how far you've run until it's too late.
Was a roadrunner involved in that analogy?
yeah, it's a roadrunner. Okay. Y-L-E coyote.
Oh, yeah.
back when the comics were eating you.
That was his analogy.
Yeah. I like it.
But yeah, I was just talking about somewhat, but that's kind of where our country is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're chasing the roadrunner. We've gone off the cliff, but we don't realize we're off the cliff yet. You know, mm-hmm. that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think it's interesting too when you get down into this passage where he also says, if the prophet is induced to speak anything in verse 9, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. And depending on which translation you have, that word for God inducing the prophet is deceived, prevailed upon, enticed, made a fool of, or seduced. You know, but it's the idea that God uses, he's an author, but he uses sin to promote deception among those who are rejecting him in their heart. That's a difficult truth that's all through the different parts of Scripture, but the idea that if you want something badly enough and you're rejecting God in your heart, he will allow you to be confirmed in that by false, ungodly things mm-hmm. that come into your life. You know, like here he's talking about, you know, you really want an answer from a prophet. I'm not going to answer you, but a prophet, quote, might answer you. But where's he getting his message from, right?
You know, that, yeah, we can look at that like, wow, that's a hard truth from God. And it is difficult, but anyway, though, one can discern, but this is the antidote to the poison, right? So someone can be speaking something that, no, that's not right, that's not true. So we still have a defense. Mm-hmm. We still have mm-hmm. a way out of those situations. Right. Even if we're in the midst of people that he's actively turning over, someone who's really true in that situation, mm-hmm. can still find their way out via the truth.
Right.
You know?
And that would be someone whose heart wasn't turned against God, because they're seeking the truth.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you do see that in this situation where the things that God has already spoken, we're not paying attention to that, and we want something else.
Right.
Just like in the last chapter we saw where those people were going to those false, you know, they're almost like witches, but divination, right? And so they were going to inquire, you know, it's like today, you know, like in our world, like, I don't know, last year I was at the farmer market, you know, that we have in the summer there, and the Palmer girls were singing there, and I went to see them sing, and I noticed one of the booths there was Tea with the Dragon, which is a local tea place, and it's basically, they're talking about the dragon, capital T, capital D, right? I mean, they have a dragon on there, but it's all about divination and everything.
Yeah.
So you, right here in Stanwood at Terry's Corner, you know, you can go sit down with an occult, you know, one of these people from chapter 13, mm-hmm. right? I mean, it's a modern day equivalent. And they'll bring out their little talismans and tokens and stuff, and you can sit down and have a reading and all that and have your tea. And I'm like, I want to go have tea with a lamb. I don't want tea with a dragon. I want lunch with a lamb or whatever. But the thing there is that, you know, we have a culture where there's churches all over the place, signs going on and off the island, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Christian message is all over the place. There's Bibles everywhere, although there's fewer now in bookstores and stuff than there used to be. But the Christian message is all over the place, and people don't want anything. They don't want to deal with that, but they still are seeking. They want secret knowledge, or they want knowledge that's beyond what God has revealed. And they go to sources like this. They're going to sources that are unapproved by God, and then they're expecting to wind up with something positive out of that, right? So as Christians, we look at that and we go, you know, it's like what God says, why are you seeking the living God among the dead? That's part of his whole idea, is that I'm the living God. I have the information you need, I have, and I've given a lot of it. And yet you're seeking among the dead, in other words, among, you know, seances, Ouija boards, divination, whatever, all the different stuff that's out there. And so we're seeing our culture doing this in a major way, where you can, you know, if you walk into most bookstores now, there's all kinds of occult stuff, tarot cards and on, different things and books. That stuff maybe was going on before, but it was under cover. You didn't used to go into a mall and see essentially witches in the mall with their little kiosk, you know. So there's a kind of an individual sense in which this goes on, but then there's kind of the cultural sense too, in which the culture allows and supports these things as they surface, to where now, you know, it's not that unusual to drive, you don't have to drive that far in some city somewhere before you see occult stuff, you know, Wicca or, you know, Wicca, or you see things like palm reading and stuff just right out there in your face. So it's just it's this perverseness, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And he's kind of talking about that in this passage. He's saying, you know, he doesn't use the word here, but he's like, you're perverse, you know. You don't want to talk to me and listen. You don't want to listen to what I've said plainly. And you want to seek all this mystery stuff that's out of my will. You get what you go for, you know. So, you know, he says that he's going to stretch out his hand, and he's going to induce, you know, he's going to allow and promote or allow these deceivers to deceive. You know, it's almost like the same principle that I think you see in the Bible a lot too, is that it's designed to allow seekers to find and allow rejectors to be confirmed in their rejection. Yeah, it's almost like Jesus.
Then, yeah.
Yeah, where it says he's come to divide those in Israel. And the same issue here, that the Bible is like that too. So, you know, so people, you know, here's this book which is anchored in history and it's been studied just massive numbers of hours and has all these study resources and history and everything, and every culture that's turned to it, you've seen these amazing things come forth in the culture, and yet here we are, people don't want it, you know.
Yeah,
it's really mind-boggling.
It's like in Revelation where they know they're hiding in the caves and everything, and say, conceal us from the wrath of the Lamb, so they know where it's all coming from, but they don't repent, they don't turn to him, they curse him, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's
hard for us to believe, you know. I think part of it, well, maybe it's easier now, but it's hard for us to, you know, it's like people scoff about 666, right? They say everybody knows about 666.
Yeah.
There's no way that could ever happen because everybody knows about 666. Mm-hmm. Well, right now. Mm-hmm. But, and it's like when you look at that terminal generation, essentially, the earth dwellers or whatever, and the things they do, you, part of the time you're scratching your head going, you know, how could man go to war against God? Go to war against God,
mm-hmm.
right? That's insanity. Or how could people, if they knew it was God and the Lamb, how could they hide in caves and shake their fist at God? I mean, what does it mean to shake your fist at God? So there's people that even, you know, mock us, mm-hmm. in the Bible because, look, that is so out of touch and unrealistic. People would, if they knew it was God, they'd never do that. And the Bible says, oh, yes,
yeah.
They will.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The Bible says, yes, they will. It won't matter, mm-hmm. that we... You know, in the flow of history, people will become so anti-God, they'll hate God to such a degree that they'll even know it's God, and they're, mm-hmm. so empowered by, you know, their hate of God and satanic influences that
it'll seem right to them.
It'll seem right to,
yeah.
them. Yeah.
Right. They've justified it far enough that it seems right to them, and they will not be afraid to shake their fist.
Yeah.
That's a scary thing. To me.
Well, for them.
Well,
yeah.
When I say that, you hate to see people do it.
But it also shows, it also shows the potential, aside from God intervening in your life, what we all are potential.
Yeah, if it wasn't for him, I'd be doing the same thing. That's the scary part, too.
Yeah, and I think that, I can't remember the name of that Jewish man who was involved with the war crimes, you know, stuff. Yeah, and when he saw one of the famous Nazis who'd been in South America or whatever for a long time, and they brought him in, he was just shocked by how normal he was and how much he could have been just like him.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's part of the message,
mm-hmm.
here is that, you know, we don't, it's hard to realize and accept how dark man can get when he turns against God.
Well, I had that experience before I was a believer. I just, you know, he was obviously, I can look back now and say he was drawing me, you know, and then one day I remember just, God, if you're real, show yourself to me. I prayed that, and he did that very day. And I knew it at the time, in the circumstance that I was in, and I rejected it. You know, I mean, he had his way ultimately, but I can relate to that. I knew, I absolutely, wow, I was like, whoa.
But it didn't do it.
No, didn't do it. So I just turned my back. So, you know, you can see how that can happen. You know, it's God, and you're just still just, yeah. It is scary, right?
Mm-hmm.
Scary.
But the thing is he knows. We have to realize too. He knows. He knows our heart, and he knows when you've actually stepped over the line. I don't think, in one aspect, because you walked away from him, you hadn't stepped over the line to that. He knows us better than we know ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, any other thoughts on that passage before we go forward with more encouraging passages?
Seeker-friendly stuff here.
Yeah.
Right. One, you know, where it says whatever is good, whatever is lovely, and good report, think on these things, the things that you were talking about with the mind, that if we could remember that and keep pulling ourselves back to that, because it's so easy to get pulled away, you know, especially you're looking at politics on TV or practically anything on TV. It's so easy, and so if we could just remember that thought, you know, that passage, which I don't know at all, but
that's a refrigerator verse for sure.
Yeah,
especially in cultures like ours, you know,
because it starts up here.
Yeah.
In our brain, you know, that seems like that anyway.
Yeah, I noticed, I just heard this kind of phrase and situation the first time this weekend when I was driving in the car. I turned on 106.5 to listen a little bit. I kind of turned it on myself just to see what's going on.
Yeah.
And I noticed that they were like featuring, what do they call it, confidence counselors or something. This lady was a confidence counselor, and she gave all sorts of stuff and then kind of tied it loosely into scripture, but it's just struck me that a lot of the like my nieces too, one of my nieces, this is something that's like more and more common among young people, this just a high amount of anxiety.
Yes.
I mean, when I was a teenager, I mean, there might be anxiety about whether you're going to go to the prom or something for a couple days, or, you know, I mean, I didn't even think about that. I was a nerd. It's like, I hope nobody asked me to go anywhere.
Yeah.
But you know, you might have that kind of stuff. But you know, it wasn't like this ongoing just stress, right? And more and more, you know, I'm hearing from her peers and herself and other people, just, you know, they're just kind of really stressed out.
Yeah.
And anyway, so I was listening to this confidence coach and some of the things she was talking about, and it really hit me that, you know, a lot of the mental malaise, you'd call it, or just the, you know, we're designed to function a certain way, and when that function, when we live in ways that contradict that function, you know, we deny God, we believe in evolution, so there's no purpose. Then we're immersed in a culture that is up to a lot of really kinky, weird stuff and dark stuff. And then, you know, like in her case, she's like staying up till 2 or 3 in the morning on the internet every night, right? And then barely functioning in the day to do the things she's supposed to do in school or whatever. And it's like, well, what do you expect, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if you live that way, that's like, it would be really weird if you didn't feel that way. You know what I'm saying? So it's like that verse in Philippians, think on these things. It's like God, like, I know how you work. I know how you're designed. You know, you need something to worship. And, you know, all these other things he lays forth. I put a conscience in you, and all these. And he's telling us, you know, there's places you can go and park your mind and park your attention and stuff. And they're unhealthy. You know, you're not going to get away unscathed. It's gonna lead to things in your life that are going to be oppressive, just like in the culture. So there's a sense in there that, you know, what we need to do is kind of look at it almost like, you know, I kind of think this way because I'm an engineer. It's like, I wish people would read the manual, right? Nobody ever reads the manual when you buy something, right?
Yeah.
And so there's acronyms about it and everything, but the whole idea is, you know, if somebody designs something, you know, can you please read how it's supposed to work before you start using it? And it's like God's like that. You know, it's like, look, I designed you. Can you read the manual? Here it is.
Yeah.
It's called the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. So read this manual, and if you read the manual, you'll understand the product, and you'll understand how it's supposed to work. And you'll have great success with the product. And if you don't read the manual, you'd be like pushing the buttons. Where's the stupid feature? Where's the function?
Yeah.
It's not
working,
you know, and tweaking on it. I can't get it to do anything, right?
Exactly.
So there's that whole analogy, and that's why it's frustrating as a Christian watching the media when questions come up like, well, why did this young man do such and such? Or nobody, you know, and nine times out of ten, what you hear is like some guy does some weird thing. They go to talk to the mother. They go to talk to the neighbors. And they all say the same thing. He was such a wonderful boy. He was just a normal guy, you know. It's like, well, on one hand, I understand that. On the other hand, I go like, no, normal, wonderful people don't do X.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? I mean, this is way off the map for a normal, wonderful person. So when you really kind of boil down and look at a lot of these situations, you come down to this, the same idea that there's a, you know, people are living in a way, and our culture is promoting a brew, a toxic brew, and that toxic brew is works all the way from physical problems to mental problems to financial problems to relational problems to worship problems. You know, it's just financial problems, just all across the board, and that's why it's so frustrating, because it's so simple. The answer is so simple, but you can't tell anyone because it's a spiritual work.
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe I'll read the next section since I haven't read for a while. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence into that land, pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet, behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you shall be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God.
Interesting to talk about sword, pestilences, and I was going to Revelation. That's where my mind went.
Yeah, in fact, that's one of the verses I have in here in this section, which you went right to, is in Revelation 6, the same four judgments of what God's eventually going to bring on globally on the world. It's stated slightly different because where is it here? In Revelation 6, I have the verse in here. 6:8. Yeah, so it says, it's one of the riders on the horse. It's the fourth one. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And the one with death, obviously it says he's going to kill, right? I'm going to kill with the sword, with hunger, and by the beasts. Well, those are all killing. And then the fourth one is with death. And so you think, well, killing and death, doesn't that overlap? But when you look at it, it's basically a figure of speech, metonymy, I guess they call it, where death is put for disease and pestilence. it's the other way. It's not sword, it's not hunger, mm-hmm. it's not beast, but they're going to be killed. And it's basically talking about pestilence, which becomes clear in other mm-hmm. parts. So you can see this is that same theme like you just brought up, where much of what God focuses in the smaller way concerning Israel or Edom or the nations gets amplified in a global sense when we reach the point where it becomes clear that mankind as a whole is going to reject God, even though there's going to be countless people saved out of that whole process. And that's where, when you get to Revelation, you start to see that things have widened up. It's not just Israel and Babylon now. It's, you know, it's the world that's involved in it, as well as Israel and Babylon. And the fourfold aspect, too, is tied into this idea of you're surrounded, like the four compass directions. Mm-hmm. You know, if you get out of, you know, if the sword doesn't get you, then you turn mm-hmm. this way and there's beasts. You turn that way, there's pestilence, mm-hmm. right? So it's, you know, he's really underscoring the seriousness of, you know, I'm just not going to let you out of this.
I was just going to say, it seems like he's also saying the only ones that will make it through it are
the remnant,
the righteous, and only in their righteousness and their sons and daughters mm-hmm. will, if they're righteous, I would think they would be mm-hmm. saved through it too.
Right.
It says, I won't save your sons and daughters. But so each person is responsible for his own righteousness mm-hmm. making it through it, mm-hmm. which is been stated in other places in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Like, responsible for
it. Yeah, that struck, you know, that Noah and Daniel and Job illustration kind of struck me the same, but maybe a little different, like that even though these men were righteous, well, I guess it's the same, that they cannot help you. I'm the only one that will bring this remnant through, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's only by me that, that's, but it's,
yeah.
What should you say? So why did I say anything?
No, it's not.
Good question.
No.
See, now, like,
you're reiterating.
See that. There's a good reason I'm in this church here with this defunct little sign that no one drives by.
Yeah.
Because if I was in that church driving on off the island, I could not resist putting verse 13 on that sign.
Mm.
I think that's a perfect verse. Verse 13, Son of Man, when a land sins against me, a land, not the land of Israel, a land, sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from mm-hmm. it. Now there's a verse for 2016.
Don't get people's attention.
And they go, oh, well, there's one of those hellfire places. I'm not going anywhere near there.
Yeah.
Look how big it is.
Yeah.
I'm so offended by that sign.
Well, no, what they would take is just the part where hell saved the remnant. Right.
Yeah, I wouldn't put that on there.
Right, I know, but they would.
Footnote, and that's got to be in fine print.
They would take the same. Let's find the one positive thing in here.
Right. They put the remnant.
That.
Yeah,
right.
Well, that's true. So
bring the verse up in A, B, and C.
Yeah.
I'll just, you'll put it out there, and then I'll go out and change it to when, once you leave and go home.
Yeah. Or you could put on one side the 13, and then on the way home you get the encouragement.
Oh, there you go. Yeah.
Or I'm not sure which is better,
yeah.
The morning or the evening, but it's like Morning and Evening by Spurgeon. You could do that on the sign. But it's kind of like that verse, righteousness exalts, you know, a nation. So, you know, those are the verses that when you read them, you go, well, how long, Lord? You know, how long can we continue before, you know, you're going to start paying attention to the things you've said?
Yeah.
You know, and it's true. We always, you know, we want to make sure and understand that when we're reading the Old Testament, we want to look at the context and stuff, but there's still plenty of principles in there that still apply to any
mm-hmm.
people that have known God and then walk away. It's just like, whoa, you know. And when he gets to verse 14, and he says, even if these incredibly righteous, godly men, like mm-hmm. Obama and Trump and Hillary, right, even if those righteous people were in it, hey, I'm still not going to turn my hand.
That's yeah.
So what's interesting here too, when you look at these three guys, one of the things that's interesting, of course, is that Daniel's listed there.
Yeah.
Well,
and he's contemporary to these diseases. Right?
Mm-hmm. So he's already, you know, I was just looking at some of the dates involved. So Daniel, this is around 592 roughly that this is being said. Daniel was taken in 606. Right? So there's 8 plus 6, around 14 years, right? Did I get that right? Yeah. 92 to 600 is 8, and then another 6, 14. And then, so Daniel was taken in 606. Ezekiel was taken around 597. And this is like 5 years later. And so Daniel's been in Babylon for about 14 years. And he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's first dream in about 603. So, you know, 603 or 602, just a couple of years after he got there. So maybe, you know, 12. So it's been like 12 years since he first saved the wise man by interpreting this dream in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and it's gotten out from there.
Yeah.
All the rest of the stuff, you know, the second vision, the chapter 7, that hasn't happened yet. The fiery furnace has probably happened,
mm-hmm.
but Nebuchadnezzar going mad hasn't happened, and the second vision of the beast hasn't happened. But clearly the very first, most significant introductory thing where he got promoted
mm-hmm.
into... So, you know, he got promoted into government where he could basically provide for the Jews, you know, favor, which was a key reason, I think, that God took him there and put him in that place. So that's already... you know, known to, obviously it's known to God,
yeah.
But, you know, that's the main thing. People get, you know, people get kind of, sometimes people get myopic a little bit about the scripture stuff because, you know, like people will criticize, well, that can't be Daniel, it's too soon, or he wouldn't know about Daniel, or whatever.
And they would say something like, what's so hot about Daniel? I
mean, yeah. And you have to come back and say, well, favor. Not only... even by natural means, Ezekiel would have known. And besides all that, this is God saying it through Ezekiel.
Well,
right?
And isn't he saying what he did was so notable that
right.
I'm going to put him
up
on a
level
with these two renowned people that you've known about for centuries?
Yeah. And another right. aspect of this, and this is one's a little bit harder to see, is I'd make the argument that we can prove for sure that two of them. And I'm going to say all three, they're intercessors. See, it wasn't just that they're righteous. Because when you look at the function he's talking about, even if these guys were in it, they would deliver only themselves.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Well, they're praying to deliver more than themselves.
Yeah.
And what's that called? Intercession.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? So they're interceding for the people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when you start looking at various passages, you find out that yeah, there is this intercessory aspect. The one for Noah is a little bit harder to see, but it's there. So when you look at Job, you know, in the very first part of Job, Job chapter 1 verse 5 is talking about before the disaster hits Job. But notice it says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course." That Job would send and sanctify his sisters and his son.
Yeah,
and it's so this is Job chapter 1 verse 5. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his kids, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that's not intercession, right? He's offering burnt offerings for his kids.
Mm-hmm.
So there you see, you know, part of what God's looking at when he's looking at these guys being righteous isn't just that they're self-righteous or that, you know, they themselves are pure, but he's saying they're not just righteous, they're intercessors.
Mm-hmm.
And even if Job, who has this pattern of intercession, and even near the end, it comes up again, for his friend.
Yep.
Yeah. So in Job 42:8, when his friends have made all these logical arguments, that's one of the things about the book of Job. I mean, it's kind of scary because when you read the book of Job, you'd be like right in there with his friends.
Yeah.
I mean, as far as, you know, when you see how rough God is on these guys, you kind of,
yeah,
part of you kind of goes, well, gee, you know. But when you look at it, you know, they're saying all this logical stuff, saying, well, God would never hurt somebody unless they really deserved it and all this,
mm-hmm,
sorts of things. But he comes out at the end and God asks, you know, God says that Job will intercede for you. And so, therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams,
mm-hmm,
go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself the burnt offering, and my servant shall pray for you. And I will accept him,
mm-hmm,
lest I deal with you according to your folly.
Mm-hmm.
So there you see this idea that Job is acting in a priestly role, kind of,
mm-hmm,
an intercessory role, where on behalf of the people he's trying to stand between God's judgment and these people. And then of course when you read Daniel, we won't go to that because it's a big section, but Daniel 9, the 9th chapter,
yeah,
Daniel is one of the most amazing prayers in the whole Bible, where he knows from reading Jeremiah that it's coming to the time when they're supposed to go back from Babylon, and then he fasts and prays, and so there's this whole situation where he's praying for the sin, his own sin and the sin of the people, but the focus is on Jerusalem and his people, and it's intercessory. And the part that's a little more difficult to see, although you can see hints of it in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New, is Noah, too. Noah is, he's building this ark. And so one of the passages that I think people find puzzling is in 1 Peter, which makes it clear that there was intercession going on or preaching going on there. So in 1 Peter 3, Noah is mentioned. That's not where it is. 1 Peter 1, sorry. Yeah, so backing up a little bit. No, that's not the right place. I'm not right in any of this. Just a minute here. Oh, yeah. It is 1 Peter 3. Sorry.
1 Peter what?
1 Peter 3, 18. So maybe someone could read 18 through 20.
Sure.
Okay.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water.
Okay, so this is... a lot of people, it can be a puzzling passage, but notice in verse 18, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust,
mm-hmm,
so that he might bring people to God. Well, that's intercession.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then it goes on to explain, and there's a number of interpretations of this passage, but I'm quite confident that the correct one, but the correct one, I think, is it's saying that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, and it's by the Spirit that he went, Jesus, and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so the way to see this is what he's saying is that there was a period of time when divine long suffering occurred in the days of Noah, and Jesus went and preached through Noah,
mm-hmm,
by the Spirit,
mm-hmm,
to those people, and they were formally disobedient at the time of the preaching, and now they're in prison.
You believe that those were people?
Yeah, I believe those. I believe that.
Not disobedient angels.
No, not this one. No, I believe this is talking about preaching to people who didn't respond at the time, and that it was, you know, basically the Holy Spirit through Christ. Because First Peter brings up the same idea in, or the same concept in 1 Peter 1:11, where he talks about, or 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, and search carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner in time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. So that passage there, Peter's bringing up the same idea, that the Spirit of Christ was testifying beforehand through these prophets. And so when he gets to chapter 3, I believe what he's basically saying in chapter 3, he's just saying that same Spirit that made Christ alive is the same Spirit by whom he went, Jesus, and preached to the spirits that are now in prison who formerly were disobedient during the divine long suffering. And so, because I don't see Noah preaching to angels during that period of time. I mean, there's no indication that he did, other than the fact that there were weird angelic offspring among the people.
Oh, I thought this was okay. Then I must have missed. Maybe I'm thinking of a different verse too. I don't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're thinking of Jude, which I would believe for sure is the fallen angels. Yeah. In Jude, where it talks about those who left their
first estate.
Estate. And we're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. So in Jude, there's several passages that talk about fallen angels that are reserved for the day of judgment, and they're in a particular place. So I think the key to understanding this verse is a couple things. One is it's what it's really talking about is intercession. And it's basically saying that the Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same one that preached to the spirits who are now in prison but were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah. And he mentions, you know, in the days of Noah. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? And we know that there was a long period of time where he was preparing this ark. And so the fact that he shows up, you know, the fact that this talks about, you know, the Holy Spirit preaching in the days of Noah, and the implication is through Noah, especially when you look at 1 Peter 1. And the fact that Noah's listed here with Job and Daniel, I think you can make a case that it's probably pretty good evidence that a lot of what Noah wasn't just, I'm building this big boat and I'm out of here.
Yeah.
Good luck for you guys. I don't think that's what Noah, that's not God's heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you got to know that Noah was interceding and wanting to see people saved. He wasn't just like, oh yeah, I'm going to build this big ark and who cares about the rest of the world.
Yeah,
I'm going to get out of here.
It says that Noah was found something in the eyes of the Lord. How does that go? He is found.
Perfect in his generation.
Which would mean he was a righteous individual in that case, too.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he's the one saved through the flood with his family, so he had to be righteous.
So here's one guy who... whatever, he's not God, but I think he has a pretty good handle on this. He does a whole long, almost like a, not a book level treatment of this passage, but it's fairly involved, and I think it's pretty solid. William Kelly, he says, he thinks it stands for Christ going and preaching in virtue of the Spirit by Noah to the rebellious antediluvians, so Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits who are now in the present who formerly, they're presently in, how do I say it? Let me read this differently. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, and by that Spirit he went and preached to the spirits who formerly were disobedient, and now they're in prison. So that's one way to look at it. So that's one. That's you know, I think the other views are kind of tenuous, but the main point I was going to make here is just this, the whole point that God's trying to say back in Ezekiel is, you know, there comes a place where things go so far that even the fervent prayers of a righteous,
their intercession wasn't enough.
It's not going to be enough.
Yeah,
it has to be individual righteousness. Mm-hmm. Not the intercession of someone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like you could, God, please save such and such. You know, well, if they're, if God's if they're not righteous, God's not going to save them no matter what. You know.
Yeah. So there's a sense in which you know, only God knows where that point is. But you get a sense of it when you hear people like Billy Graham. I think it was Billy Graham who said something like, you know, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
I shouldn't laugh if that's for you.
It's not good to say God's going to have to do anything.
No, but he's bound by his character, though, word.
Yeah. And he's not given a definite time period. He's just saying,
here's the principle.
Because he did this, there's a line drawn, and it has it, when America crosses it, he's going to have to do it.
Right. You know, and and I'm one of those who happens to believe that we've already crossed the line, and it's not like he immediately totally destroys the country. I think he like takes away the wisdom of the wise.
Yeah.
He,
mm-hmm.
You know, he puts paper bags over the heads of the justices and whatever. You know, he does things in degrees to where now when you're in a mall, you might get shot. You know, in schools, you know, there's all sorts of problems going on in schools and stuff. Teachers are getting bit and slapped and beat up, and they can't touch the students. You know, on and on. There's tons of paperwork and nothing being learned.
Yeah.
You know. It's all different degrees, but it's this whole, it's kind of like, to me, part of what's involved there is this idea of, as he lifts his hand away, some of the blessings that you have start to depart in various degrees to where things start coming unraveled.
So instead of just getting hit by a bus, we've got some terminal illness.
Yeah.
We're just,
cancer.
Every day we just die a little more.
Yeah.
We'll put that on the billboard down there.
Yeah. we've got cancer or something, you know.
Yeah.
That kind of a situation.
Yeah. We die a little more, but we don't know we're dying.
Yeah.
That's the
scary part.
Yeah.
I'm thinking
it
might be the, you know, the covenant with Abraham, with
mm-hmm.
Abram, and the fact that when we totally reject Israel, when we totally turn our backs on Israel, then I think it's going to reach that point. That's just a guess.
It's not going to be helpful, that's for sure.
But it is definitely, and it's part of the covenant with Israel, and the fact that you will bless those who bless and curse those who curse,
mm-hmm.
and that's when the cursing comes.
Well, I have to say, I mean, I wince as a Christian reading the Bible when I see our country approve things with Iran that the state of Israel is like adamantly opposed to.
Yeah.
You know, it just seems like, uh-oh. So as a Christian, you're continually confronted with this issue where you have the biblical truths and the biblical patterns, and they've played out in history, and in a sense it's not fair for God not to play them out again when we end up in the same kind of place. And yet you can't say with specifics, you know, this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, or it's going to be a major event, or it was 9/11, or whatever. You can't just. And I'm kind of one of those people that, you know, I'm very reluctant to say I know that something's God's judgment. I think the church overall, globally, is too ready to say this happened because God's judging. You know. But I think it would be wrong also to say that, you know, God isn't active in the affairs of a country in a way where it has real influence on what's coming about. So this one,
it reaches a point like when God left the temple, that's it. After that, there is no more.
And right.
The wrath is coming, and it's there. So it is going to reach a certain
right.
spot. It's building,
mm-hmm.
of course, but I think.
Yeah, so they weren't, like in the case of Ezekiel here, they had injustice. They weren't upholding the innocent, and there was innocent blood being spilled,
right.
and they were going to these false prophets, and God was judging them by giving them false messages.
Bigger.
But eventually, Jerusalem fell.
Yeah.
And, yeah. So I think that's true. I think, you know, I think as a nation continues to reject God, the judgments become more severe and more obvious, it would seem. Yeah.